I am so thankful for those who lead worship on a regular basis here. Thank you, Pastor Nate, and all those that they give leadership. Man, it is so good to see you here today and to worship with you, to celebrate the resurrection. Now, I'm going to take us on a little bit different journey today. I know that on a Easter Sunday, especially if you're maybe in town as a guest, you know, you're expecting a specific passage, and that specific passage is what we opened up with right when we got here, that Fred Tombaugh read of just celebrating the resurrection. But one of the things that I want to kind of tap into is something that honestly our city is very accustomed to. Did you know that people from all over the world will come to New Orleans, not only for our amazing food, not only for our festivals, but to go to a specific place? And do you know where that place is or those places are? Cemeteries. Our cemeteries are famous in the world. People will travel here to go. Now, some of them on those haunted tours and things like that, you know, to get a little, you know, in their head and stuff. But many come just to walk through and to see these amazing tombs that we have all over our city that are above ground, a little distinct from other places, and to walk around in those places. I've got to be honest with you. I'm one of those guys that actually really enjoys walking through a cemetery. Now, some of you might say, well, that's a little dark or whatever. It's not because I love death. Please hear me. It's because cemeteries are often these peaceful places. There's beautiful trees, there's beautiful stone and concrete creations, and in addition, there's also history. You can stop and stare at some names, dates, and best attempts of capturing the life in one sentence of a person who is no longer with us. Now, let me ask you this. If you had to decide today what your epitaph would say, what would you hope for? Devoted husband, beloved wife, loved by all, servant of all, loving father, wonderful mother, honest, faithful, loyal. Truth be told, I think that the epitaph of our lives is something positive, and that's what we want. Yet, if we're really honest, a holistic epitaph would have to include some less than positive elements, right? Words like undisciplined, selfish, stingy, cold, lazy, judgmental, unprideful, unhelpful, apathetic are not on the list at the local cemetery to help family members choose an epitaph. But you know, as I think about the large stone rolled over the tomb of Jesus, if there had been an epitaph inscribed there on that stone, I believe that it would have read, beloved son, surrendered, strategic, and suffering. Now, some of you probably right now are thinking, Chad, I don't want to be rude, but you do remember that today is Easter, right? Today we celebrate the resurrection, that Jesus is alive, not dead, but so far you have us in the cemetery. Well, it's easy to forget, right? That the story of the resurrection starts in a cemetery. That's where it starts. And unless Jesus returns before you die, your story will at some point contain a scene of a cemetery in which you are laid to rest. And that's why this sermon is so important. Life is precious. It's a gift. And it's much shorter than it should be. And the last thing that any of us want is to waste this precious, gifted, short life that God has given us. And because of that, I invite you to turn in God's word to Luke chapter 4. And we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 15. The context of this passage in Luke chapter 4 ends with Luke chapter, is found right after chapter 3, in which we read about the baptism of Jesus, by which the Spirit is revealed as descending on him in physical appearance like a dove. And then we hear God say something about his son. And what is it? He says, you are my beloved son. With you, I am well pleased. The greatest reality of Jesus is this. He is the Son of God. Notice I didn't say he was the Son of God, but he is the Son of God. And you and I today worship a living Son of God, not one who's dead, but one who is alive. And so it's important for you and me today to look at this living Son of God in this scene that is so important for our faith to understand the mystery of this, Christ in you. If we leave Easter and Resurrection Sunday to just this once a year thought about Jesus is alive, but we don't think, well, what's the implications of that? If Jesus is alive, what are the ramifications of that? And if Jesus has ascended, then what does that mean for us now while we wait his return? This passage puts on display the foundation of the Easter story, and that's this, that the Son of God died on a Roman cross and was buried in an unoccupied tomb. And many men have died for great causes, but Jesus was more than a man. He is the Son of God. But why did God do this? Why did God send his one and only Son? Why did Jesus have to become a man and live among us? Why would he eventually have to die on a cross and be buried in a tomb? Well, the very next passage of Scripture, right after chapter 3, where God himself says, "This is my Son with whom I'm well pleased," it helps to show us in a passage that might seem completely out of place for an Easter Sunday to see the core of who Jesus is as the Son of God. And so I want to invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word from Luke chapter 4 as I read from verses 1 down to 15. Hear the word of the Lord. "Then Jesus left the Jordan full of the Holy Spirit and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days to be tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and when they were over, he was hungry. The devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread.' But Jesus answered him, 'It is written, man must not live on bread alone.' So he took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. The devil said to him, 'I will give you their splendor and all this authority because it has been given over to me and I can give it to anyone I want. If you then will worship me, all will be yours.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only.' So he took him up to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it's written, he will give his angels orders concerning you to protect you, and they will support you with their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is said, do not test the Lord your God.' And after the devil had finished every temptation, he departed from him for a time. And then Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout the entire vicinity. He was teaching in their synagogues, being praised by everyone." Will you pray with me? Father, I thank you for this portrait here on Easter Sunday to behold the risen Savior as the Son of God, and to see the true nature of his being, the true content of his heart, and to understand who he is and who he will be in us by the power of your Holy Spirit. As we are filled with your Holy Spirit and led by your Holy Spirit, God, may your word be alive in us today. Please speak now by the power of your Holy Spirit. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. One of the most important principles of studying God's word is context. What was it that God spoke from heaven concerning Jesus at the end of chapter 3? That's right, that he is God's Son whom he loves, and with him he is well pleased. Therefore, the context helps us understand that what the temptation has to deal with is the nature of Jesus' sonship. In other words, Jesus is declared to be the Son of God. So what kind of son will he be? In this passage, we see that Jesus is the surrendered Son of God, the strategic Son of God, and the suffering Son of God. First of all, we see that Jesus is the surrendered Son of God. Verse 1 states, Jesus was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days. Now understand, the wilderness is not somewhere you just go for a getaway. This is a barren area with a tough terrain and few comforts. Yet Jesus went there as God was directing him by his Spirit. The time in the wilderness had a purpose, and that purpose is stated explicitly in the text, to be tempted by the devil. Why would the Spirit of God lead Jesus to this place for this purpose? The same reason that Deuteronomy, an Old Testament book of the Bible, in chapter 8, verse 2, says that God led the Israelites into the wilderness for 40 years. I want you to begin to see the similarities. 40 days, 40 years. You say, well, that's sure a big difference in time. Yes, but the number 40 is supposed to catch your attention. And the wilderness, how long were the Israelites in the wilderness? 40 years, that's right. And so you're beginning to see that there's something going on here that is a parallel. These two things being like one another in order that we might learn something about this wilderness experience. And I want you to know this is going to be very important for your life. But Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2 says that God led the Israelites into the wilderness for 40 years that he might humble them, testing them to know what was in their hearts, whether they would keep his commandments or not. So what is revealed to Jesus in this passage is nothing short of the very heart of God, the Son of God. In other words, the core of who he is, not simply who he was, but who he is and who he is in you. Consider with me the first temptation and how it reveals the surrendered Son of God. He ate nothing during those days, God's word says, and when they were over, he was hungry. That's perhaps the greatest understatement in all of the Bible. It's been over a month since Jesus last ate. The text might as well say after 40 days of no food, Jesus was literally starving to death. And it was at that moment of hunger that the tempter came and said to him in verse 3, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. Now, when the tempter, who is Satan, says, if you are the Son of God, what he's really saying is, since you are the Son of God. He's acknowledging that Jesus is the Son of God. Satan knows who Jesus is, but he's trying to get him to act in a way that contradicts who he is. If you're a follower of Jesus here today, I want you to know Satan knows whose you are. He knows to whom you belong as a follower of Jesus Christ. And his constant aim is to get you to act in a way that contradicts who you are in Christ. But I have great news for you today. This passage is recorded that we might behold the greatness of Jesus Christ in order that our confidence in the living Christ in us might be strengthened and our hearts encouraged today. Notice that what is true of Jesus in this passage is true of you in Christ. You may have missed it because we read it quickly in verse 1. It almost seems like a transition passage, but what is said in verse 1 is exactly true of you and me in Christ. You see, it says that Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit. Have you ever thought of Jesus as a Spirit-filled man? Is that how you think of him? That he was a Spirit-filled man, because that's exactly what the text says. Then Jesus left the Jordan full of the Holy Spirit and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. He's being Spirit-led. Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit, being led by the Holy Spirit, and in Christ, that's true of you. You are filled with the Holy Spirit, and you are being led by the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the surrendered Son of God, so therefore Satan is tempting him to be disobedient. But how? Would miraculously turning one substance into another, stone into bread, be sinning? Well, if so, then Jesus sinned in John chapter 2 when he turned water into wine. And he sinned again in John chapter 6 when he made 2 fish and 5 loaves into enough fish and loaves to feed 5,000 men plus women and children. No, the nature of this temptation does not have to do with whether Jesus can actually do it or not. We see later that he absolutely has the power to do it. And we know that Jesus was without sin. So we know that turning water into wine and multiplying food were not acts of sin. So what then is the nature of this temptation? Why is Satan saying, if you're the Son of God, or since you're the Son of God, why don't you turn this bread into stone? The answer is found in Jesus' response. He responds, it is written, man must not live on bread alone. Hear me. Man must not live on bread alone. Matthew adds that when Jesus is quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, remember, we just talked about the reason that God led the Israelites into the wilderness was Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2. So right now, in verse 3 of that same chapter, Jesus is giving a response. These things tie these two experiences together in an inextricable way. And Matthew adds, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. This is a direct quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. And part of what I hope that we will see this morning, just on the way, is the importance of the Old Testament in the life of the Son of God. The Scriptures had a place in his life, and they have a place in yours. And therefore, it's important for us as children of God to see that Jesus is responding to Satan's temptation by quoting from God's word. In a very real way, Jesus is the son that Israel failed to be, the obedient son that we have failed to be. So much of this temptation story parallels the story of Israel, except that where they failed and where we fail, Jesus succeeds. When it comes to the Old Testament story of God providing manna or bread from heaven to his people while they were in the desert, he does it to teach them that he alone, that God alone will provide for their needs. And you and I need that reminder that God is our provider. He knows your needs. He sees you. He loves you. And he wants to be your provider. He does this to teach them that he will provide. They can't make provisions for themselves. Instead, they are completely dependent on him and must do exactly as he says. His instruction concerning this manna or bread from heaven is that they were to gather it each day, as much as was needed for that day. But if they tried to gather enough for the next day, by the time they got to the next day, it was ruined and rotten. But the day before the Sabbath, this day of rest, they were to gather enough manna for that day and the Sabbath day in order that no work might be done on the Sabbath. They were to trust that God would preserve and provide the food needed for the Sabbath. And Jesus, in this scene, in a real sense, is being tempted to go out and gather food when God has called him to rest in his provision. Would Jesus be still when the Father said, be still? Would Jesus, even when starving to death, wait for the Father to meet his needs? Or would he look to himself as the provider? You and I are constantly tempted to look to ourselves as our own providers. It's common for us to have the mindset that says, I can, so I will. Or I'll do all that I can and then ask for God to help out with the little that I can't. If that had been Jesus's mindset, then he would have never prayed. Why? Because he's the Son of God. He could calm storms with the voice of his command. He could speak healing and even call the dead from their tombs, and they would walk out alive. He could walk on the water, multiply small amounts of food into enough for huge crowds. He told demons where to go. He did not fear any human leader, and social norms that caused everyone else to be paralyzed in fear were no hindrance to him. Yet, what do we see him constantly peeling away to do? Be alone with the Father in prayer. He prayed many times all night. Even before his death on the cross, we see him again in prayer, not saying, God, I've done all that I can to try to save these people. Well, now I guess it's up to you. No, his prayer is, not my will, but yours be done. Surrender. The prayer of surrender, not my will, but yours be done. Satan is tempting Jesus by saying, come on, Jesus, you're the Son of God. You have the power to do anything, so do it. You're hungry, aren't you? Then grab a bite to eat by turning these stones into bread. What's the harm? You're just satisfying a basic need. God didn't tell you not to do it. And there it is. God didn't say to do it. Therefore, the Son did not need to do it. An obedient child is one who does what their parents instruct, not simply one who does what they didn't explicitly say don't do. Maybe you're like me and found yourself as a child saying to your parents, well, you didn't say not to do it. That response never worked out for me. And it's because I was typically doing in those moments what was clearly overlooking what had been said. And what had been said of Jesus by the Father, you're my beloved Son. And here we see the Son of God denying himself even the basic need of food in order to do nothing but what the Father has told him to do. We see the surrendered Son of God. Followers of Jesus, what would it look like today if you determined to do what God has called us to do in Scripture? One of our values here at First Baptist New Orleans is biblical authority. The way we say it around here is we must be Scripture fed. When you start reading the Bible in a consistent manner, we encourage people to make it a minimum of 4 days a week. You are inviting the influence of God into your life. And if you read through his word on a regular basis, I know without a question that the commands of his word are going to stare you in the face. And as you feast on not simply reading God's word, but surrendering in obedience to God's word, your heart will echo the words of Jesus with an intense joy that the world knows nothing about, that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. This is what surrender does for us. It produces life. Jesus was sustained in this moment by the very words of God. And you know it's true. You know what it is in this room to have experienced when God has spoken to you through his word to sustain you and to give you life in the most difficult and critical of moments. When no one else knew, when no one else could encourage you, God did. And you're able to say, glory, hallelujah to God Almighty, because he sees and he knows and he speaks and he leads us by his grace into this place of surrender where we say to him with Jesus, not my will, but yours be done. And man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. That's the power of the Holy Spirit in you, and that is Christ being formed in you, the hope of glory. Brothers and sisters, I want you to see the Son, the resurrected Son, the surrendered Son of God, and how in your wilderness experience you can expect him to show up, how you can expect him to sustain you. It will be through surrender. And so I invite you this morning into a posture of surrender to the Lord, because there is nothing more Christ-like than you can do. But next, in addition to seeing the surrendered Son of God, we see the strategic Son of God, the strategic Son of God. Satan's next attempt at enticing Jesus in his heart toward sin, toward disobeying the Father, is by offering a shortcut. You see, Jesus knows, as is clear later in the Gospel of Luke, that after his death, he would be raised back to life. Jesus knew this. So like Jesus wasn't on the day of the resurrection just shocked. Like, I didn't see this coming. This is amazing. Now, Jesus knew that this is exactly what would happen. And he told his followers this. They didn't understand it. They couldn't understand it. It wasn't until after the resurrection that their minds were open, that their eyes were open, if you will, to be able to see and understand this. But Jesus knows that all peoples of the earth will be blessed through him to the glory of his Father following his ministry, death, and resurrection. In other words, he already knows that all the kingdoms of the world will one day be gathered around the throne of God, where the Father and the Son are pictured in Revelation chapter 5 and chapter 7, receiving the worship that is due their name. And Satan knows it too. Satan knows the promise that was made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. He knows the promise that was made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. He knows the promise made through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 7. And so what does he do? He says, Jesus, you and I both know that you are destined to rule the nations, but I know a way you can have it right now. Without all the self-denial and the suffering, just pay me a little respect and honor, and it's yours. Every nation right now, what do you say? Well, Jesus responds by telling Satan what he can do with his offer by saying, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Now, this is a direct quotation. Jesus, again, quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13, which follows the greatest commandment to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Jesus knows that the most strategic way for the advancement of the kingdom of God is worship. There are no shortcuts in true worship. You either love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, or you don't. And Jesus did, and Jesus does, and Jesus will in you. He will in you. Your confidence to be able to love the Lord is in Christ and his heart in you. This is one of the great gospel realities we experience in Christ, a changed heart. When God saves you, he does not simply save you into a new list of do's and don'ts. He saves you by giving you a new heart, the heart of his son, Jesus. Your heart in Christ works differently. You have new affections in Christ. I love the testimonies of believers who rise up and testify to the saving power of the gospel. They testify that God has changed their hearts so much that they no longer want what they once wanted, and now they want things they formerly did not want. But that doesn't stop Satan from trying to offer you the whole world. Satan wants to convince you that you have something to gain outside of Christ. He wants to convince you that following Christ is too costly, that you'll lose, that what you'll lose is not nearly as valuable as what you'll gain. He wants you to settle for an equation that allows you to check the box beside worship in your life by attending Sunday morning worship service on occasion. Please hear me. He's lying to you. Worship is loving the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, you might say, well, Jesus, Chad, then I guess that means that only Jesus ever really worshiped the Lord. In a real sense, yes. Jesus was the truest worshiper ever to live. In fact, he was the most fully alive person ever to live. He was undivided. He was focused at all times. He did not get sidetracked or procrastinate. He did not miss a deadline or give up. He was constantly keeping the main thing the main thing. He knew and never lost sight of the most important rule, to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. His strategy was simple. Love the Lord and the rest will follow, and it did. The result is this. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. But that wouldn't be for another 3 years. Strategic advancement is often painfully slow and painfully small. But Jesus knew that nothing less than true worship was the way to glorify God. And he knows nothing has changed. Jesus is going, listen to me, he is going to strategically work in your life and in mine as one of his followers in small, slow ways that can sometimes be so painful. Some of you feel like you're banging your head against the wall concerning a specific area of your life. Jesus is working, little by little, moment by moment, to bring about a truer and purer worship with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Both because God deserves nothing less and because he can do nothing better in your life. To love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength is the greatest life that can be lived. Nothing is better than this. One of our values here at First Baptist is fervent prayer. We say it around here this way: we must be spirit-filled. What if you engaged in this small activity of missional praying for 1 year that turns into a lifetime of just praying for 5 minutes a day using these five prayer points. Some people might say, well, that's so small. That's so slow. The testimonies around here are already saying that that small habit is making a big difference in their lives. I'm already hearing testimonies of individuals here saying, for the first time in my life, I'm actually looking for opportunities to serve my neighbors. I'm actually talking to my neighbors. I'm actually now, when I'm driving the streets of New Orleans, I see our city differently. When I have the chance to interact with people that are here in the United States from other nations, I'm actually seeing these as opportunities for the gospel. Brothers and sisters, something simple and small is strategically advancing the kingdom of God in you. And I want to encourage you, keep going. And if you haven't started, consider this small strategic advancement of his kingdom in your own life. Remember, Jesus would sneak away. He would peel away from the crowds in order to be alone with the Father. There seems to be something very significant about the prayer life of Jesus and his ability to stay on mission, to know when it was time to go, to see the people that nobody else saw in order to engage them with his love. And brothers and sisters, that is his desire for you and me, to be able to see those that nobody else is looking at, to be able to slow down and to have those conversations and to engage in a mission of love in our neighborhoods, New Orleans, and all nations. The strategic Son of God is going to advance his rule and reign in your life. And fervent prayer is a key strategy of God to draw you deeper into his love and to give you boldness to make him known. Jesus, in human weakness and spiritual power, resists the temptation to embrace anything other than God as God. And in so doing, he reveals that he is indeed the strategic Son of God. His strategy led to a victory that was fully revealed the day that God mightily raised him from the grave and then seated him at his right hand, giving him all power and authority. And we celebrate that victory today in church. But it is amidst this celebration of his victory over the grave that we must recall that his victory does not mean the absence of struggle. It does not mean the absence of pain. It does not mean the absence of suffering and even death itself. And we know this because of the third temptation that Jesus faces in this passage, revealing the suffering Son of God. See it in God's word in verses 9. See, so he took him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will give his angels orders concerning you to protect you, and they will support you with their hands so that you will not strike your foot against the stone. And Jesus answered him, it is said, do not test the Lord your God. Whether in a vision or literally transported to the pinnacle of the temple matters not. What matters is they are way up in the air. What matters is they are in a place where people would be looking to see God, looking to the temple, and would see Jesus on top of God's temple. And what matters is that they are in a place that if Jesus does what Satan is tempting him to do, and if angels were to catch him right before he hits the ground after having jumped off the top of the temple, then it would be a sure sign that he had God's favor and really must be the Son of God. But again, what's the real nature of this temptation? Interesting in this passage is the fact that we find Satan, listen, quoting scripture. Have you ever thought about that? Satan knows more scripture than you. And don't think for a moment that he won't use anything to lead you away from God, even the Holy Scriptures. Satan quotes Psalm 91, which is a psalm of God's protection for his people. In fact, in the two verses preceding this verse that Satan quotes, God's word says, because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent. Well, here's the thing. God's word is true. But does that mean that no person who dwells in God's presence will ever experience any suffering? That's exactly what Satan is suggesting. And I want to warn you, that's what the prosperity gospel promises you. And it's being proclaimed all over the world and right here in New Orleans. But if we're being honest here today, we can all fall into our own version of the prosperity gospel as well. What has been revealed to Jesus in these 40 days preceding the tempting by Satan is not stated. But what seems clear from the rest of the Gospel of Luke is that Jesus knows exactly what is to happen to him. For he says it explicitly several times, that he must suffer, die, and be raised again in order to accomplish the will of the Father. I believe it's very likely that during these 40 days of fasting that God makes clear what Jesus is to do, and therefore the temptation of Satan makes a lot more sense. Essentially, Satan is trying to make Jesus doubt that God could possibly call him to a road marked with suffering. First, God's word says in Psalm 91, no evil shall be allowed to befall you. And even if you trip on a rock, his angels will keep you from stumbling and falling. Again, Jesus could absolutely have called upon angels to rescue him at any point. In fact, he states this explicitly in the Garden of Gethsemane by reminding his disciples that he has the authority to call a mighty army of angels into action if he wanted. But he must instead be obedient to the Father, and the Father's will was the cross. Jesus' response, which is again a quotation from Deuteronomy, this time from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16, which says, do not test the Lord your God. Matthew adds, as you tested him at Massa. Well, what happened at Massa? Glad you asked. What happened at Massa is people got thirsty and decided in their weakness and thirst that God had brought them out of Egypt and called them his son in order to kill them by dehydration and starvation. In other words, they were interpreting their present pain as divine punishment rather than clinging to what God had actually said. And today the temptation is the same in your life and in mine to interpret our current suffering and even our future sufferings as divine wrath rather than clinging to what God has said. Did you know that Paul told Timothy, a young believer, that if he wanted to live a life of godliness, then he would experience persecution? In church, if we want to live a life of godliness, if we want to live a life of Christ-likeness, then we, like him, will experience suffering, but never apart from his promises. And just as Hebrews 12 reminds us, for the joy that was set before Jesus, he endured the cross. The Spirit of God who led Jesus into the wilderness is the Spirit of God who now leads you. The Spirit of God who filled Jesus is the Spirit of God who now fills you. The Spirit of God who comforted Jesus is the Spirit of God who now comforts us. Years ago, while traveling in the country of Lesotho, I was visiting with our interpreter, who was himself a follower of Christ and a young pastor. His name is Safiri. And our translator told me the story of a new believer as we were walking together. He shared that a dear friend had told him, Safiri, I hate you for telling me about Jesus, because following Jesus has destroyed my life. My family has rejected me as a son. My wife left me because she said she liked me more when I would get drunk and mistreat her. My friends hate to be around me, and I have lost many opportunities in my career because following Jesus meant that I could not do many of the things required to get ahead and be successful. But Safiri, I love you for telling me about Jesus, because now I have Jesus. And he is better than everything I have lost. Jim Elliot, missionary to the Alcas, perhaps said it best, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Jesus lost every follower as they all scattered in fear. His closest friends denied that they even knew who he was. His clothes, his dignity, his freedom were all taken from him. And then his hands and feet were immobilized by being nailed to a cross, and he lost, or rather gave up everything, including his own life, in order to give us everything, including eternal life. And so we see that Jesus, the surrendered Son of God, Jesus, the strategic worshiping Son of God, is the suffering Son of God who suffered for you and me. And to vindicate his suffering son, God raised him from the grave. We remembered on Friday, Good Friday, what Paul wrote in Colossians 2:14, that he erased the certificate of debt with its obligations that was against us and opposed to us, and has taken it away. How? By nailing it to the cross. But today we celebrate what Paul wrote in Colossians in chapter 3, continuing in verse 3. So, if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. But Paul does not stop here. He goes on to call us to the life God intends for each and every one of us. Therefore, he says, put to death things that belong to the earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, God's wrath is coming upon the disobedient. And you once walked in these things when you were living in them. But now put away the following: anger, wrath, malice, slander, filthy language from your mouth. Do not lie to each other, since you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self. You are being renewed in knowledge according to the image of your Creator. In Christ, there is not Greek or Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all in all. Therefore, as God's chosen ones, holy and dearly loved, put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another if anyone has a grievance against another. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, you also are to forgive. Above all, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity, and let the peace of Christ, to which you were called in one body, rule your hearts, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell richly among you in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, in word and in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And so the story that began in the cemetery becomes one in which the Son, who was the surrendered Son of God, the strategic Son of God, the suffering Son of God, is now revealed in you as the Son of God who is mighty to save. And he's asking you, each and every one of you today, to follow him. Follow him. Give your life to him. Trust him. Surrender to him. Follow his strategy for your life. And know that he is with you in every bit, every ounce, every moment of the suffering that you and I will certainly face in this life. For he is the faithful Son of God. And he's asking each of us here today to give everything that we are to all that he is. He is asking every man to die. Why? So that every man, woman, boy, and girl might live. And what a shame to love the story about the Son of God, but not to actually love the Son of God. What does love for the Son of God look like? Jesus said, if anyone would follow him, they must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him. Sound familiar? It should, because it's exactly what Jesus did in the story we've just considered today. He denied himself, he obeyed the Father, he embraced the suffering of the cross, he followed in exact detail the path that God had laid down for him. And he stands ready to do the same in your heart and life today. The reality is that we don't have what it takes to deny self. The Bible teaches us that we are slaves to sin, but that Jesus can set us free. The reality is that we don't want to embrace suffering, but Christ, like Paul, can endure all manner of hardships for Christ's name and do it with great and unexplainable joy. And the reality is that we can't follow God because the Bible teaches that our eyes are blind and we have wandered in darkness, but the Bible also teaches us that Christ gives sight to the blind and that he gives light to the world, making clear God's will. And God's will for each person here today is that you would receive the gift of his Son. How sad it would be to celebrate the resurrection by remaining in the cemetery of your own sin and death rather than walking out alive with a living Savior who is himself your life. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you that as we celebrate this resurrection, we are celebrating one who was remarkable in every way, who truly was and is and will ever be the Son of God. If you're here today and you want to follow Jesus, I want you to know that it starts in the cemetery. Who died, you ask? You did. You see, the Bible is clear that for each of us, our lives actually begin in the cemetery. But Jesus entered your tomb and he reached out his nail-pierced hand and he raised you up to life. He entered your tomb by dying himself on a cross for your sins, but then God raised him from the grave, and that's exactly what he wants to do for you today. When Jesus rose from the grave, he walked. And if today you sense that God is raising you to new life, I want to invite you to walk to the front of this room unashamed of what God has done for you. Our leaders will be here at the front to receive you and to pray for you today. And so let's all stand now and celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Amen.